Okay. Well, Psalm 147. Psalm 147 was probably written after Israel's return from the Babylonian captivity. You remember how that the Babylonians had come in, conquered the southern kingdom of Judah, its capital in Jerusalem, took many of the Jewish people into captivity to Babylon. Later, Babylon falls, it's conquered by the Persians, and then after that, the Persian emperor, king, issues a decree letting the Jews go back home, exactly 70 years after they entered into that captivity, which is exactly what God had prophesied to the Jewish people before it ever happened through the prophet Jeremiah. Well, this psalm was probably written after they returned home to Jerusalem from that Babylonian exile. It was probably written to celebrate the completion of the rebuilt wall of Jerusalem under Nehemiah's leadership. So hold on to Psalm 147 and turn back before Psalms to the book of Nehemiah, just to read the context under which this psalm was probably written. Nehemiah. You've got Nehemiah, Esther, and then Job, and then Psalms. So Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27. Nehemiah 12, 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. So it was a grand, glorious occasion. Then go down to verse 43 in chapter 12. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Do you get the idea that there was a happiness, there was a joy in Jerusalem, and this psalm was probably written as part of it? Our outline is by James Boyce, and we have, first of all, in verse 1, God's care for his people. And the first phrase in verse 1 is, praise the Lord, which in Hebrew is what word? Hallelujah. And this series of psalms that we're in are unique in that the first word in or phrase in English in the psalm and the last phrase are identical, and they are hallelujah. And the last few psalms in the book are that way, or translated here, praise the Lord. And it's Psalms 146 through 150 that are written that way, with hallelujah or praise the Lord at the beginning and the end of each psalm. But in this case, he says, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. It is good. Why is it good? Well, it's good because it's right. It's the right thing to do. It's good because it's acceptable to God. He loves to hear our praises. And it's good because it's helpful to those around us. It has a ministry to people around us when we are praising the Lord. It's the opposite of for the people around us of grumbling and complaining and saying how bad off we are. And the opposite of that is to, among other people, praise the Lord. So that's just the beginning of a long list that you could think of all the reasons why it is good to praise the Lord. And of course, singing and speaking God's praise is the best use we could ever make of the tongue and the mouth that God has made and given us. But he says it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. It's fitting for God's creatures to give praise to the one who made them. It's even more fitting when God's creature that he has made has been redeemed by the power of God, and he has saved us, given us a new life, given us new birth, we're his children. What could possibly be more fitting than that we would bring praise to the Lord. And it is pleasant and it is fitting. Then in verse 2, we have God's care of the least significant in verses 2 to 6. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. Now, if this is written in Nehemiah's day with the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, you can certainly see how this phrase fits that. The Lord builds up Jerusalem, and he gathers the outcasts of Israel. That's why James Boyce, in this outline, titled it God's Care of the Least Significant. Here are the people who had been taken as slaves into Babylon. And they are outcasts. They're foreigners now. But God has regathered the exiles back to Jerusalem. And verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted. Not only does God rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem, but when it comes to the people, he rebuilds the broken heart. And if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, I'm sure you have seen that happen in your own heart, where there's sorrow and there's problems and there's trials and the world wonders how would you ever make it through, but yet you have seen the Lord rebuild that broken heart, heal that broken heart, and he binds up their wounds. Verse 4, he determines the number of the stars. So the author of this psalm, in giving praise to God at this particular occasion, looks beyond just what happened in Jerusalem and looks at the creative work of God and his care for his creation, and is used to seeing that sky up there so full of stars, because even today in the Middle East, you look up in the sky and you see so many more stars than you do here. But can you imagine in Bible days, when they didn't have all the electric lights in the cities and so on, dimming the view of the stars? And so the psalmist thinks of that and he says, you know, it's my God who determined how many stars there would be. They didn't just happen. There wasn't just some kind of big bang and it just so happens that there's this many stars that came out. But my God determined the number of the stars, but not only that, he gives to all of them their names. The idea of names is for someone to recognize the characteristics of something to the point where they can give an appropriate name, such as in Genesis, after the creation, God makes Adam, creates Adam, and then Adam names all the animals. It's not just that he said, well, I'll call this a thingamajig and this and so on, but studying the characteristics, he knew the characteristics of the animal so that he could come up with a name for that animal. God did that with the stars. He not only knows the number of the stars, but he knows them so well that he's given them all names. Those who were here before we started heard me talking about our trip, and of course we went to spend time with Steve and Esther and the grandkids, but one of the things that Steve wanted us to do was he took some vacation time, and we loaded into their 8-passenger minivan, of which there are 4 kids and 4 adults, so we filled it to the max. You know, I thought about later, Terry and I only having 2 kids, and we took trips. This is the first time to ever take a trip with 4 kids, 6 and under. I mean, that is an experience. But anyway, he wanted to go to Kentucky to the New Creation Museum that is there, which is just fantastic. Never seen anything like it. One of the things at the Creation Museum is a planetarium. Now, I've been to Griffith Park Planetarium, and it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to see. I'd like to see it since it's been refurbished. I haven't been there since it's been refurbished. But it's from the standpoint of evolution and so on. But here's a planetarium that declares the glory of the creation of God. And you lay back there and you see just the stars, and they just keep going further in away from Earth, and you just see stars and stars and stars. And it was referred to in the narration, the fact that God made them, and as it says here, that he named them. It is said that there are 100 billion stars in our galaxy, and there are 100 million galaxies in space. And God has an exact count on the number of stars and has everyone named, and an appropriate name according to the characteristic of that star. I mean, it's just mind-boggling. And so the psalmist praises God for that. And so he gives names to these stars. Verse 5, great is our Lord and abundant in power. That alone, looking at all those stars, is an illustration of his being abundant in power. And his understanding is beyond measure. When you look at verse 4, the number of stars is a certain limited number. To us, it's unfathomable, but not to God. But this verse goes a step beyond that, and it says, as far as his understanding, that is beyond measure. There is no measurement of that. There is of the stars, but not of that. And then verse 6, the Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. So first he lifts up the humble. Now, of course, this had a particular relationship to the Jewish captives, the exiles, who have been in such a dire situation, and God has lifted them up and he's brought them back to the promised land. But it's a great reminder to us that that is what God has done in our salvation. And the Bible says that God will give grace to the humble. We humble ourselves before God and admit that we're a sinner, and recognize that God is holy and we are absolutely unworthy of being in his presence. And God brings that Holy One into the exaltation of being his child. Exactly as it says here, the Lord lifts up the humble. But of course, for the one that will not humble themselves before the Lord and is lifted up in the pride of their sin, he casts the wicked to the ground. That brings us to number 3, God's provision for his creation. Verse 7, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving in light of all that God does, some of which has been mentioned in the previous verses. We have so much to thank him for. God is always giving. There's never a time when he's not giving to us. So we should always be responding with thanksgiving. So sing to the Lord, because one of the best ways for us to express praise is through singing. Because singing comes from the soul. It's not just the mouth speaking what comes from the mind, but singing is a way to express the joy that is in the soul. So he says, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, but don't just sing. Use some aids that can help you even enhance your singing. Make melody to our God on the lyre, L-Y-R-E, not L-I-A-R. The lyre was a stringed instrument, kind of like our guitar, something like that. And the Bible recognizes that certainly we can sing when we're all by ourselves and praise the Lord and so on. But there's also something about a musical background that just kind of pushes us and encourages us to lift our voice in singing to the Lord. Verse 8, he covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. The psalmist recognizes God's hand in all of that. Verse 9, he gives to the beasts their food. That is, the grasses that they need and whatever they need for their food. God has provided the food chain for them. And to the young ravens that cry. That brings us to number 4. God's delight in the godly, verses 10 and 11. His delight is not in the strength of the horse. God's not like most of us, who are so impressed by physical qualities, things that we can see. And he says of God, his delight is not in the strength of the horse. That's not a horse that's used to pull a plow. By the way, you know, we were in the Amish country last week on this road trip that Steve planned for us. Never had been there before. And of course, you always have the pictures of the horse and buggy with the Amish with their hats and beards and so on. But driving past the fields, we saw the horse pulling the plow and the horse pulling a lawnmower and so on, that kind of thing. Well, this is not that kind of strong horse. This is speaking of strong horses that are used as for an army, that are used in battle and that kind of thing. And so in those days, instead of taking pride in their nuclear weapons, an army would take pride in their horses and how strong they were and so on. But he's saying, that's not God's perspective. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. The man there would be a soldier. A soldier who has built muscles in his legs so that he can run fast, so that he can really be out there in the thick of the battle and of running towards the enemy, not running in retreat, but running towards the enemy and so on. And they would take pleasure in that. But he says God doesn't take pleasure in the outward, in the physical. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. God's greatest delight is when his people reverence him. The idea of fear him is the idea of to reverence, to trust him, to acknowledge him, to serve him. All of that would be wrapped up here with this idea of this person who fears him. And in those who hope in his steadfast love. Their trust, their reliance is in God. The steadfast love of God is that love of God that is his covenant love, that is his promise. I will be with you no matter what. You may fail me, but I will not fail you. And so God's delight is in that person whose hope is in that love of his. Well, turning the page, page 349, we have God's blessing on the nation, verses 12 to 14. Verse 12, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bar of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He strengthens the bars of your gates. That's the idea of a fortified city, has a wall around it, has gates in the wall, and the gates have bars on them. And the people would tend to rely upon the fortification of that walled city, the gates that have the bars, and so on. But the psalmist is saying, your protection is really because God has been behind everything. That God has strengthened those gates. Otherwise, the enemy would have come in. And then he blesses your children within you. That certainly is every Christian's desire, that God would bless the children. Now, in this case, the picture is, here's the city, walls surrounding God's people, particularly in Jerusalem. They're in Jerusalem, and the children are there with the adults. And so he's building this picture that God would bless those children of Israel, of the children of the Jewish people within the walls of Jerusalem. Certainly as a believer, we look at this verse and we say, wow, that's our prayer for our children as well. And it should be our prayer for the children of America, that throughout this land there would be children and more children and more children who would be receiving the blessing of God. And certainly beginning with the blessing of salvation. Verse 14, he makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. In other words, they have peace and they have prosperity. And They will have it not because of their great ability, not because of their smart intellect, but because of God's provision. And certainly that should be our desire for our country as well. We're going through hard times. Yeah. While we were with Steve and Esther, I really didn't hear much news. They don't have a television, so didn't turn on the television. They don't get a newspaper. I wish they do, because they did, because I'm a very pro-newspaper person. I think our country is poor for newspapers being kind of going the way of the dodo bird, but... So anyway, I wasn't reading a paper and I wasn't watching the news on television, and every once in a while I'd get a chance to look at the computer and see what was on the headlines on the computer, but really away from the news. Come home and noticed immediately several stories in the paper about, hey, the recession is not ending and it may not end for a while. And we all know that we are in hard times. And so this verse becomes, you know, more something that we're more conscious of, that we would pray for God's provision for our country, that prosperity would be there. But God has his ways and his purposes. And right now is not a time of prosperity, and God's going to use that for our country. Our country has some lessons to learn. So, yes, we pray that the bad times would end and there would be prosperity, but we also pray that saying, but Lord, your will be done. But if there is going to be prosperity, it's not going to be because of our smartness, but it's going to be because of what God does. So this is God's doing, that he fills you with the finest of the wheat. Then verse 15. Number 6, we have God's rule over creation in verses 15 through 18. It says he sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. When it says he sends out his command to the earth, he's referring to what we call nature. And nature is at God's call. And it's ready to do his bidding. And his word runs swiftly. His will is speedily accomplished. It's not hindered by distance or time or the plans of men and so on. God is at work. And even to the point that when there's a storm, you know, that didn't take God by surprise. His word was running swiftly. And that storm was part of God's plan and God's direction. He gives snow like wool. We introduced you to Bob Travis at the beginning. We'll hear from him in a little bit. He and Virginia and their kids have settled down and for a while in Wheaton, Illinois. And at dinner, he brought out his computer and was showing pictures of the family and so on. And there was a picture out of their living room window out to the front lawn last winter, and it was absolutely covered with snow. And he said, wouldn't you like to live in this? And Terry and I said, no. But we don't have that here, but certainly in Wheaton, Illinois, they have that. And they didn't get as much snow in all of Israel like Bob and Virginia have in Wheaton, Illinois. But the higher elevations of Israel have snow every year, and Jerusalem will get covered with snow every couple of years. And so the Jewish people, they knew about snow. And he reminds them that it is God who gives the snow, and it covers like this white, beautiful wool. Of course, Steve and Esther, living in New Jersey, have had to get used to snow, and this past winter was the first real bad winter that they've had since they've lived there. And of course, at the time we heard about it, but even now in summer, you know, when we landed in Newark two weeks ago, New York and that whole area, it was in the news here about this terrible heat wave they were having. But even in the midst of the heat wave, during the time we were there. The kids were telling us about eating snow ice cream and all of these great adventures that they have in the snow. And it's something exciting and it's something that's fun for them. But this verse says, but guess who's responsible for it? It's God. He gives the snow like wool. He scatters hoarfrost like ashes. Now, not all translations translate it hoarfrost. This is the ESV. And when I came across that, I thought the ESV was using updated language. What is hoarfrost? I'd never heard of it before. And I could find nothing in any commentary that really gave a satisfactory answer, taking the Hebrew word and so on. So I went, guess where? Google. And through Google, I learned about hoarfrost. Hoarfrost really is different than what we would normally call frost. It is not plain old ordinary frost. It's frozen dew that forms a white coating, and it is somehow different than regular frost. And I still don't all understand all the intricacies of the difference between the two. But from what I was able to find, that the idea of calling it hoarfrost here is it's emphasizing the whiteness of the frost. In contrast to, guess what? Black frost. And so as I'm Googling and finding out, I discover there is something that is called black frost. Black frost is a frost that freezes the vegetation without the white coating. And so the psalmist seemed to know all of this, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in talking about the snow like the wool, then he refers to this extra white frost that God scatters, just like you take some ashes and a wind comes and just scatters it. So he says, God does that. A person wakes up and they see this extra white frost all over. It's not by accident. It's not by evolution. It's the work of God. Verse 17, he hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. So this would be hail. He brings hail like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? And anyone that lives in Wheaton, Illinois can probably say amen to that verse. Who can stand before his cold? Then in verse 18, he sends out his word and melts them. So it's in the decree of God that snow comes, frost comes, and so on. But it's also in the decree of God that spring comes and they all begin to melt. Even when the snow is at its deepest, like it was at Yosemite early this year. And yet right now, all of that snow is melting and making beautiful waterfalls and rivers. And then he makes his wind blow and the waters flow. It's even rhyming in English. But he makes his wind blow and the waters flow. This phrase, he makes the wind blow, has a particular role in history, in the history of England, that I found kind of interesting. Spain, in 1588, planned an invasion of England, and they sent out their armada. It's a famous incident in history with the Spanish armada. Spain had 130 ships with 7,000 soldiers, 7,000 sailors and 17,000 soldiers to defeat the British army. The English had 90 ships. So the Spanish had 130 with this mass of sailors and soldiers. The English only had 90 ships and far less soldiers under the command of Francis Drake. They got into a battle. Battle lasted for days. But the deciding factor was a strong wind. Strong wind came up, and it drove the Spanish ships to the North Sea, where most of them were destroyed. And in the end, only half of the fleet returned to Spain. The British celebrated, and they believed that God had spared their country. And so what they did as part of their celebration was they minted a new coin in Britain, which bore in Latin the words, quote, God blew. And they took that idea from this verse, the very verse in Psalm 147, verse 18. He, referring to God, makes his wind blow. So they minted that coin, referring to this verse, that God blows the wind. And they gave praise to God for the safety of their country. So he makes his wind blow, and then, of course, he makes his water flow, which, praise God for that. You go up in the San Joaquin Valley, which is, of course, the breadbasket of not only California, but of much of America, and go up 99, and I suppose 5. We go up 99 every year to Yosemite and so on. And several points along the way, there will be signs that say, where the water flows, food grows. And that's what this verse is saying. Only, who makes the water flow? It's God. God is behind it all. But that brings us to number 7, God's revelation of himself to Israel, verses 19 and 20. He declares his word to Jacob. Jacob there is referring to Israel. And this is referring to the fact that God, who is the creator, as the previous verses show us, is also the revealer. God has revealed himself through his word. And we need to praise him, not only for the creation that he has made, but that he has revealed himself through his word. So he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. God chose Israel to be the recipients of his revelation. In other words, the recipients of the Bible. And he didn't deal with the Canaanites that way or any other people, but he did that with Israel. Now, later on, of course, in the timing of the writing of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is going to be writing the book of Romans. And in Romans chapter 3, he's going to talk about the privileges that were belonging to Israel. And one of those privileges that Paul talks about in Romans is receiving the written revelation of God. This is exactly what the psalmist is referring to. So he declares his word to Jacob, statutes and rules to Israel. He's not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. That is what God has revealed, including his commandments, his rules, which expose us to his holiness. And that's why we then are commissioned to take his word to those nations. But then the psalm ends with praise the Lord, or hallelujah. Well, turning to the notes that are in front of you tonight, and it is obvious we will not finish Psalms tonight. Should have known that we wouldn't, but Psalm 148. Psalm 148 is pure praise. It doesn't have a single prayer, plea, or petition, only praise. The outline is by Stephen Lawson, and he outlines it showing there are 3 stanzas in this praise psalm, and each contains an invitation to a different group. First, there's praise from the heavenly choir in verses 1 to 6. Verse 1, praise the Lord, or hallelujah. Praise the Lord from the heavens. We don't praise a God who was manufactured on earth. We praise the one true God who reigns in the highest heavens. the God who created all things, and no place is too high for the praise of God. So praise God, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights. God only isn't only to be praised from the heights, but in the heights, everywhere and within everything there is to be praised. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. The term hosts refers to all the angels. Praise him, sun and moon. The psalmist isn't imagining that the heavenly bodies like the sun and the moon will literally speak literal words of praise, but as they are functioning in the role that God gave them, they are reflecting praise to God. Because when we know the revelation of God, we know that that sun was planned by God. We know that if we were any closer to the sun, we would burn up. If we were any further from the sun, we would freeze, and everything is set just right. And all of that reflects praise to God. In that sense, the sun and the moon praise him. Praise him, all you shining stars. All those stars beyond what we can number that are even named by God, as they are there, they are reflecting the glory of God. They are bringing praise to him. They are praising him. Praise you, verse 4, the highest heavens. The highest of the highest are to praise the Lord. And you waters above the heavens. So that would refer to the clouds and all that is there. Verse 5, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Those who were created by God's command are now under a command to bring praise to him. Verse 6, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Again, it didn't happen by chance. He established them. And forever and ever. There is never going to be a time in eternity where the things that God has made will not bring praise to him. Even those in condemnation in hell are going to bow their knee, according to Romans or Philippians chapter 2, and acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, then in verse 7, we have praise from the earthly choir. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word. When he starts out talking about fire, obviously that would be fire in the sense of fire as it's going anywhere. It could also be referring to lightning, because the next reference is to hail. So they kind of go together. Lightning and hail and snow and mist and stormy wind, they all are fulfilling his word. It means God creates them, directs their activity, and they testify of his greatness. They carry out the designs of God. Verse 9, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars. They're all there by the creative power of God, reflecting the majesty of God. Verse 10, beasts. This would be referring to non-domesticated animals, everything from lions to hippos to bears, you name it. And then all livestock, cattle and horses and sheep and goats and so on. Creeping things would refer to caterpillars and snakes and all of those types of creatures, and flying birds. They all were made by God and reflect glory to God. But then also kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, because the Bible says they are put into positions of authority by God. They are raised up and they are taken down by the power of God. Verse 12, young men and maidens together, old men and children. Nothing is here by accident, but by the plan of God. Then the third group is the praise from the redeemed choir, and that's in verses 13 and 14. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people. A horn symbolized power, symbolized strength. It's the horn of an animal, horn of a rhinoceros, for instance, horn of a goat would be used, and you've all seen pictures of them using their horns to defend themselves and to see who is the number one in the herd and so on. Well, God has done that. He's raised a horn for his people. Specifically, the horn for his people is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we know that because of Luke chapter 1, verse 69, where that image is used as part of the prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. And so God has raised up the Savior, the Deliverer, the Messiah for his people. Praise for all his saints, for the Lord, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. In other words, the Hebrew word, hallelujah. So let us never become so active in serving God that we forget to bring our praise to God. And you can come to a psalm like this, whatever you're doing, and it can be a reminder. Yes, praise God. It's so easy to become so busy in life that we forget to cultivate our hearts to praise God. And if we're discouraged, it's so easy to take our eyes off the Lord. And this psalm reminds us to come before the Lord, not praising us, but to come and bring thanksgiving to him. Well, we'll conclude there tonight. We'll pick up next week with the last two psalms. And we want to take some time, as I mentioned with Bob Travis here, to just get an update.